Okay, well, I know the last 2 weeks you've covered commandments 1 through 3, and then last week I think you covered commandments 4 and 5. So tonight we're going to go through the 6th through 10th commandments. So there's a lot of material, a lot of information to cover in those commandments. And as you know, I'm sure you've seen in the last couple weeks that commandments 1 through 3 have to do with our relationship with God. And then the 4th commandment has to do with our relationship with our parents. And then 5 through 10 has to do with our neighbor. And it's not accidental that God put these commandments in this order, because first of all, we're called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what bridges the gap is our parents, because our parents obviously are other human beings, but they also represent God. And so really our parents have the authority that comes from God. All authority, both in heaven and on earth, comes from God himself. And so our parents really reflect God's authority for us as we're growing up. So our love for our parents does bridge the gap. Now, if you notice also that really all the commandments have to do with honor. Honoring the Lord our God, honoring his holy name, honoring the Lord's day, honoring our parents, honoring life, honoring our neighbor's spouse, honoring our neighbor's property, honoring truth, and honoring our neighbor's possessions and respecting. So really at the basis of all the Ten Commandments is honor and respect. Now the two handouts that you should have gotten to see somebody, have you gotten these handouts here, John? I'll pass those back to you. These will be helpful to you because, as you know, on April 7th, I'm not sure if you know about April 7th at 10 o'clock in the morning, is the opportunity for all those in RCIA to go to confession. The 3 priests will be there over in the church. And this might be a very helpful guide to confession and examination of conscience for you. It goes through the steps on how to make a good confession. It tells you what to say, you know, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been such and such a number of months or years since my last confession. And then it goes through, actually gives you the act of contrition. It talks about the difference between a mortal sin and a venial sin. It tells you how to distinguish that. And then it goes through each of the Ten Commandments. And we know that you've covered the first 3 2 weeks ago, number 4 and 5. Last week, tonight, we'll be doing 6 through 10. So this will be very helpful for you, I'm sure, in preparing for your first confession, or if it's been many years, for how to make a good confession. This handout is by a priest named Father Morrow from D.C. It's a very good handout about what the Bible says about premarital sex. It's quotations from the words of our Lord, as well as the writings of St. Paul on that topic. And on the back is from some quotations out of Norman Vincent Peale's book on sin, sex, and self-control, on how to remain pure in the midst of a very impure world. And so you can take these home with you and read them later on. So tonight we're going to cover commandments 6 through 10. What I'm going to do is start, we're going to really combine number 6 and 9 because they deal with the same topic, and then we'll combine commandments 7 and 10 because they also deal with a similar topic, and then number 8, you know, stands by itself. So what I'm going to do first, though, is to start with the 7th and 10th commandment, and then do number 8, and then do the 6th and 9th commandment after that. So if you have a copy of, it might be helpful to keep your guide to confession out and to look at this as we go through the commandments, because you'll see that the 7th commandment is, you shall not steal, and the 10th commandment is, you shall not desire your neighbor's goods. So they have to do with the same thing, with property, with what belongs to other people. And we're going to cover that at this time. Now, in the Catechism, it mentions that the fact that it's wrong to steal, or it's wrong to covet, or to inordinately desire other people's property, that implies that we have a right to private property, that we as human beings are allowed to own private property, which is something that the socialists and the communists, you know, don't encourage. They say, no, everything should belong to the state. But the church has said, no, that you have the right. You're made in the image and likeness of God, and we have the right to own land or to own houses, to own our own property. Now, the sins against the 7th and 10th commandment would be, first of all, theft. And there's different kinds of theft. There's stealing, there's robbery, and there's cheating. And let me just give you a definition of each of these sins. First of all, theft or stealing is taking what belongs to another person without their knowledge. Whereas robbery is actually openly taking something from someone. Like when you say that if somebody steals your wallet, or that's different than if they rob you on the streets of New York. Robbery is an open, out front taking of your property, whereas the official definition of theft or stealing is something done secretly. And it talks about in the Catechism that other kinds of theft or robbery would include not only the robbers and thieves themselves, but those who assist them, those who advise them, those people who buy, sell, or keep stolen goods, those who do not return what they found or what they borrowed, those who do not pay their just debts, and those who beg without need and thus defraud those who are really poor. So those are all examples of theft or robbery. We also have cheating is a form of stealing. And the definition of cheating is any gain, whether material, social, or psychological, obtained by fraud. And we have examples of this, obviously, in our society quite a bit. Also talks about, it says, employees may even be guilty of fraud, for example, by disposing of their employer's property or possessions without his approval, by wasting time at work, stealing equipment or materials from work, or ignoring just agreements or contracts made with the employers. And in regards to the finding of lost articles, it says in the Catechism that we should return lost articles when we find them, and we do have a duty to make a reasonable effort. And after we've made a reasonable effort, if we can't find the proper owner, then you can keep it or, you know, give it to charity. But it does say that we do should make a reasonable effort to return what we've found. In regards to doing a full day's work for a full day's pay, again, this comes under the 7th and 10th commandment. It talks in the Catechism about how work is something that is very beneficial and very valuable, and that the Catechism says it ennobles our character because it helps us to become more like Christ, who was a carpenter, helps us to become more like Saint Joseph, who did manual labor. And it also, it's really a godlike quality because it says that God, when God created, he worked. He created the universe and all mankind. And so when we create, when we work, we are really participating in a divine activity. So work is not something that should be looked down upon, but something that ennobles human beings and gives us really a share in God's work of creation. The Catechism goes on to say that unions are acceptable, labor unions are acceptable, and that strikes would be acceptable. However, there are some requirements. First of all, that it says before any strike, labor must first bargain with management in a fair and just way. The efforts at arbitration must be sincere, during the strike, it says there may be no deliberate violence or use of force, and that the strike must not be prolonged or pursued in such a way that it begins to injure the welfare of the workers that it was intended to benefit. But the church does say that unions are acceptable if they are working truly for the rights of workers, for just wages, and for good work environments. Now, it says that if somebody has committed a theft, they are obliged to make restitution. That they, for example, if somebody has stolen $20 from $20 worth of jewelry from a department store, they have the obligation to return that. Now, they could do that in many different ways. They could put $20 in an envelope and mail it to the store. They don't have to, go confess to the store that they themselves stole it, but they do need to return it. Or if the store has gone out of business, they can give that $20 to any charity of their choice. If they can't return it to the original owners, they could return it to another charity. Also under the 7th and 10th commandment comes gambling. We should spend a moment on gambling. And it says that in the catechism that it is sinful if the means used are dishonest, or when the gambler risks losses that he can't afford, or if his family would suffer, or if others will be scandalized. But gambling is permitted if there is no fraud involved, and if those who participate in it have basically the same chance of winning. So to go to Atlantic City and spend $20 or $50 in the slot machines is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. However, if you were a father of a family or a mother of a family, and you were, the only sole income, and all you had was that $50 to live on that month, that would be sinful for you to spend that money in the slot machines when you need it to feed your family. But if it is, extra money that's not going to hurt your family, you could use it to, maybe buy lottery tickets or to play bingo at a church function or something like that. As you know, the church has benefited quite a bit from bingo. That's why, one reason why that gambling is not, that kind of gambling is not sinful. Because everybody has a fair chance of winning, and the, for example, something like the lottery, it talks about how there are dangers in the lottery in a number of ways, but that if a lottery is sponsored for a charitable cause, and if there's no deception involved, and if everyone has the same chance of winning, then it would be allowable. So, in other words, gambling can be sinful if it's dishonest gambling, or where somebody is using tremendous amounts of money or money that they need to feed their family. But it is acceptable in small amounts, like bingo or buying a couple of lottery tickets here or there. So gambling is okay. The problem is, though, many times it becomes an addiction for people. I've had it where I've actually met people that have come into serious trouble of being $15,000, $20,000 in debt because of buying lottery tickets and things. And it's very obviously sinful if it's to an excess. And I remember one story about the lottery. There was a man who was sort of on his deathbed, and he won the lottery, but his wife wouldn't tell him because she knew that if he told him, he would die of a massive heart attack. And so she called in the local pastor and says, "Father, will you come down and tell my husband that he won the lottery, but do it in a way that is not going to kill him?" And so the Monsignor went down there and said to him, "What would you do if you won $50 million in the lottery?" And the guy says, "Father, I would give it all to you." And then the priest dropped dead of a heart attack. So the lottery is acceptable, but there are dangers in the lottery. The Catechism says that the problems arising from the state's involvement in betting and lottery are the danger of dishonest manipulation, creating a community of tolerance of gambling, and the weakening of the citizen's sense of responsibility for the necessary support of public services and institutions. So there is danger in that. And now, in regards to any questions so far, in regards to what we covered in these last 10 minutes or so, in regards to theft, robbery, cheating, or the value of work, or anything with regards to unions, strikes, or gambling, anything in that category? Any questions so far? Okay. Also under this commandment is the topic of social justice, of treating other people with respect, and how the rich and those who are blessed are obliged, according to the gospel, to share and to help the poor, and that everyone has a right to a just share in the earth's earthly possessions, and that everybody should have sufficient amount to live a decent life as an individual or as a family. And talks about how the danger of riches, that they can suffocate the human heart and be a menace to the spiritual life, and that by the wealthy people being generous, that they themselves can grow in grace and actually be sanctified in being generous to the poor. And it also talks about how a poor person may not steal to gain what he considers a fair share of the earth's goods. So stealing is never allowed. But agencies like the St. Vincent de Paul Society and the other agencies that we have, that's an important work to help to feed the poor, to give them proper clothing and proper places to live. So we all should be, just as really the church has a problem with socialism and communism, the church also sees the dangers and has a problem with laissez-faire capitalism, which is just focused on materialism and creating and acquiring wealth without really being concerned for the needs of the less fortunate and the needs of the poor. So the church has a very good balance in encouraging people to be, to make an honest living, but not to be greedy, but also to take care of the needs of the poor. Okay, before we leave the 7th and 10th commandment, any questions on anything there before we cover the 8th commandment? Anybody? Okay. Now, in regards to the 8th commandment, that is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So this commandment has to deals with truth and the telling of the truth. And so this commandment directly forbids the telling of untruth about another person or to another person, and it's especially in a court of law or in any way, but especially in regards to a court of law. So this commandment forbids all deliberate lying. Now the lying, the definition is deliberately speaking contrary to what is on a person's mind. Now lying, when it's not let's say, the catechism here says it's traditionally held to be a venial sin against God. However, it can become a mortal sin or a serious sin under grave circumstances, such as telling a lie under oath or denying one's religion. Now, there are different kinds of categories that come under this commandment. We have, first of all, hypocrisy, which is pretending to be something that a person is not in order to win the esteem of others. There's flattery, which is insincere praise of a person in order to gain something from that person. There's boasting, which is a form of deceit in which a person claims to have qualities which they did not actually possess. Now, under this commandment, the 8th commandment, comes the whole topic of the media and social communication. And social communications include the press, the cinema, radio, television, telephone, telegraph, radar, computer, and photography. All come under the means of social communications. And the benefits, the Catechism says, of social communications, that they can facilitate rapid, widespread, and persuasive interchange of ideas and information beyond anything we've had in the past history of mankind. But the danger of the social communications is that they can be manipulated contrary to God's will. For example, instead of promoting truth, they can promote error, and they can disseminate all sorts of false information. It says, instead of raising the moral and religious principles, the media can be used to indoctrinate people in secularism, materialism, and disregard for Christian values. And we've certainly seen that in our society in recent years. Now, it talks about how the media should be operated to promote the common good, that information and ideas should be communicated, the truth should be communicated within the limits of justice and charity. But there also must be a prudent and balanced judgment in choosing what is both useful and aesthetically appealing to promote. Now, it says that people have a right to information from the media that will attend to their welfare. But it also talks about how that we have the duty, those who receive the information should be discriminating about what we're being taught or told through the media, and we should protest if there are omissions or distortions in the media. And then it talks about the benefits of advertising, and it talks about how advertising is good. However, there are harmful aspects of advertising, and the Catechism lists different things, such as if it urges people to spend money beyond their available means, if it fosters a consumer mentality that promotes the idea that happiness only is, you can only obtain happiness if you have these material possessions or comforts. Advertisement can lower the dignity of men and women if they use sexual innuendos to promote what's being advertised. And when it distorts the public image of a people by stressing the luxuries and the non-essentials of human living as being necessary, or promotes the use of products or services that would be immoral, or where it falsifies information about a particular commodity that they're trying to sell. Also, under this commandment, covers the topic of secrets and keeping a secret. And the definition of a secret is hidden knowledge that may not be revealed unless some higher right prevails. And it mentions a couple different kinds of secret. It says there's what's called a natural secret, which is one that our reason tells us we should keep confidential. And there's also a promise secret. This is when somebody tells you to keep something secret, and where they're asking you to keep something confidential. There's also what's called an entrusted secret. This is when a person is obliged to keep something secret because of their profession, perhaps as a doctor or as a lawyer or some other profession. And it says that secrets should be kept because each person has the exclusive right to his or her own ideas, and everyone has a right to their good reputation and their good name. Also under this category, it deals with reading another person's letters or diaries or notes. And the Catechism says that we may not read another person's letters, notes, or diaries. It is sinful to do so unless permission has been given by the owner, by the writer, or that it may reasonably be presumed that he would not mind. It says, on the other hand, letters and similar written confidences may be read if it is considered necessary in order to prevent grave harm to the writer, oneself, or society. And also under this category comes what's called the seal of confession. Some of you have heard of that. This is the very serious obligation that a priest has of keeping everything confidential that is told to him in confession. And it says that even let's say if you're standing outside the confessional and you overhear what somebody confessed, you also are obliged to keep that confidential. Now, it doesn't really happen that often because we do put soundproofing and things like that in the confessionals, but if by chance you did overhear something, you also are obliged to keep that strictly confidential. This commandment also deals with upholding the good reputation of another person, and that makes an interesting point. It says, next to life, it is the most precious of earthly possessions, namely having your good name and good reputation, and that both the living and the dead have a right to be held in high esteem. And it says that to lower a person's reputation is an act of injustice. And it quotes a proverb saying that a good name is more desirable than great wealth. The respect of others is better than silver or gold. Now, the ways in which a person's reputation can be injured are detraction, calumny, rash judgments, or suspicion. Let me put these words on the board. Detraction. Okay, first of all, detraction is the unjust violation of the good name of another by revealing something true about the person. So the essence of detraction is the unwarranted disclosure of another person's fault. And so it is wrong to even talk about the faults of another person, even if they're true. Now, it says we may disclose another person's hidden failings in order to help that person to change or to protect oneself or another person from harm. The other sin against this commandment is calumny. Okay, calumny, or another word for it is slander, that differs from detraction. Remember, detraction talked about something that was true about another person. Calumny or slander is telling things that are untrue about the other person. In other words, it's making up something that is false about that person and saying that person did this or is that kind of a person. So it says in the Catechism that calumny by its very nature is a mortal sin, a serious sin, because it immediately attacks truth, justice, and charity. And it could be a venial sin, though, if what was said about the person is very light matter, not serious matter, but very light matter. There's also something called rash judgments, making a rash judgment about a person. Okay, this is when it's an act of the mind in which we go beyond the evidence available to judge the sinfulness of a person's actions or attribute evil motives to the person or decide against the character of the person who we're observing. So it's when we jump to conclusions or we try to say that we know the person's inner heart or their inner motives. That would be rash judgment. Obviously, we should and we can judge people's external actions. If somebody is stealing something, that is wrong. Or if somebody is doing something that we know is wrong, then obviously we should do something or say something. But the rash judgment has to do with judging their heart, of trying to say we know what is in their motives, and only God knows that. That's why it says in the Bible, judge not and you will not be judged. So God alone has the right to judge the interior guilt of another person's action. There's also suspicion. That's another kind of, the definition of that is the tendency to consider the evil we think of others as true without believing it to be certain. That's being suspicious. Then there is insult. All of us know what that is. That's any word, action, or gesture that tells the person he is not being honored or being respected. This commandment also deals with vengeance and whether it's right to take vengeance or revenge on another person. And of course the answer is no. The Bible says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So we leave it up to God to punish the wicked and to reward the good. Okay, any questions on any of these things? Detraction, calumny, rash judgment, insult, vengeance, keeping of secrets. I can think of an example in regards to keeping a secret. Let's say a high school girl gets pregnant, and she tells her girlfriend that she's going to have an abortion. And she says, this is a secret. Or she says, I want to tell you a secret. Do you promise to not say anything? And of course the girl says, yeah, I promise not to say anything. And then her girlfriend tells her that she's going to have an abortion in 2 weeks from that day. Well, what does the girl do? Does she honor the secret that was told her, or does she, let's say, tell the girl's parents? And according to the catechism, because it has the higher duty is to save a human life and not to allow this young woman to commit a mortal sin by killing her own baby and to save the life of this unborn child, the friend should, and as a matter of justice, go to the girl and try to convince her not to do it, or even to go to the girl's family or parents to try to save the life of the baby. That's an example of where it's acceptable to break that confidentiality or that secret, because it's for a higher goal, a higher purpose, which is to save the life of the child. Okay, any questions on that commandment? You're being very easy on me tonight. You have to ask some questions, or yes, Andy. Well, that's the question that has always been asked about, the Nazis knock on your door, and you're a Christian family, and you're harboring Jews to save the lives of the Jews, and they're in your basement, and then knock on the door and say, are there any Jews here? So what do you answer? Do you say no, and lie to them in order to save the people that you're trying to save from the Nazis? That's always been a question in moral theology. And you have this solution that the best thing to do is to be evasive, right? You know what being evasive means? That's like when the woman comes home and says, honey, I got a little bit of water in the carburetor. And he says, well, where's the car? She says, well, it's in the lake. That's an example of being evasive. So the solution would be that if you're harboring, trying to save the lives of the Jews, you would hide them so well that you could say, search my house. So you're not saying yes, you're not saying no, you're not lying to them. Or you could say something like, how dare you insult me to think I would do something against the government like that. There was an example that was in this old catechism I was reading about St. Athanasius, who was hidden in a barrel on a ship, and because of the persecution under the Emperor Julian. And the soldiers came on board and said, where is Athanasius? And the servant said, he's not gone far, sort of giving the impression that he, was, which was a true statement, because he was hidden underneath the guy's feet in a barrel, but he had not gone far. So the idea is to use a mental reservation, which is not a place where the Indians live, but it's where intellectual Indians live. But mental reservation is when somebody does not need, when somebody has no authority to know the truth, you can be evasive in your speech, which is not a lie, but you're still saying a true statement, but you are being able to, in this case, save the lives of people. So, yeah, I was wondering if that question about it was going to come up about is Bob at home? I guess the idea would be that you want to hide Bob as best you can and say, I don't know, he might or might not be. Why don't you take a look? I don't know. With your ingenuity, you might be able to come up with better solutions to the whole Bob question. Okay, anybody else? Any other questions about that topic of thou shalt not bear false witness? Yeah.
Does that policy of greater good apply to things that are hurting possessions?
The greater, do you have an example?
Yes. And knew that someone was going to be harmed.
Mm-hmm. No, in confession, we're not allowed to go to the police, or you're not allowed to. I have a couple interesting stories about that. From who's seen the movie I Confess, Alfred Hitchcock? Who's seen that? About two of you. You have to go out and rent it. You rent it tonight at Blockbuster. I Confess by Alfred Hitchcock. It's about, I think Gregory Peck or somebody plays the priest, or somebody pretty famous plays the priest. And I guess it's the gardener who committed a murder, and then he goes to confession to the priest, and so the priest knows who had done this murder, but then the priest himself is arrested because they think that the priest is the only other one who didn't have the alibi, so they arrest the priest, and of course he can't say anything, even though he's innocent. What's that?
Montgomery Clift.
I knew it was somebody pretty famous, okay. Montgomery Clift. So anyway, I'm not going to tell you the end of the story, but because you have to run it, but it really shows the priest keeping the seal of confession.
But the distinction is that had already happened.
Right.
He knew something was going to happen.
Yeah, a priest could still not say, he could still not call the police and say, this guy's going to rob the such and such Burke and Herbert Bank on the corner of whatever at 9 o'clock tomorrow. The priest could not say that. An example of this would be, there was an interesting case, I remember reading in one of the Lives of the Saints, that a man who was really not a believer, or he was very skeptical about confession, about the seal of confession, and he told a priest who lived in the castle with the royal family in confession that he was going to, that very night, he was going to break into the castle and kill everyone in the castle. And then he waited outside to see if the priest would act upon it, like if the priest himself would try to sneak out, or if the priest would, you know, tell the royal family that they were going to be killed that night. And of course the priest could not act upon that, because it was really not his knowledge. That everything told in confession, it belongs to Christ alone, and the priest cannot act upon that. And so after when the morning came, and when this man had seen that the priest would not break the seal of confession, even to save his life and the life of the royal family, this man was so moved by that and so converted that he actually did have a sincere conversion, because the priest did not break the seal of confession. So I remember reading that story once in the book. Yeah. Of course, if somebody comes in and says, I'm going to commit suicide, or I'm going to kill somebody, or I'm going to rob a bank, I mean, it rarely ever happens, for one thing, if people don't really come in confessing that they're going to do something, because you can't get forgiveness for something before you do it. You can't say, I want forgiveness for a bank I'm going to rob, or whatever. Obviously, of course, the priest is very seriously obliged to try to talk the person out of it, and to ask them to get counseling or psychological help, or to even to turn themselves in if they've already done something. If somebody has stolen large sums of money, obviously the priest has to say that it's necessary for him to return the stolen money, to make restitution. It's like in the Bible where Jesus meets Zacchaeus on the road to Jericho. And Zacchaeus had been a tax collector. And after he met our Lord, he had a conversion and said, from now on, Lord, I will return everything I've stolen, even four times as much, because I've stolen so much over the years. That's an example of making restitution. So obviously, the priest has to tell the person that he has to make restitution to give back what was stolen, or to not commit the sin the person is thinking about committing. Other questions on that? Okay, very good. So let's now cover the sixth and ninth commandment. Okay, this commandment, the sixth commandment, is you shall not commit adultery. The ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's spouse in the case of a woman or your neighbor's husband. So it has to do with faithfulness to the sanctity of marriage and also not giving in to impure thoughts and desires. I remember one group of like little kids was asked to write down the Ten Commandments. When the teachers got back the list, one of them had written, "You shall not admit adultery." So he had gotten that word wrong. So it's actually, "You shall not commit" is the actual what the Bible says. Now this, the virtue which is opposite of this sin or this vice is the virtue of chastity or the virtue of purity. And the reason for chastity and purity is St. Paul says that your body, as you know, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you since you received him from God. You are not your own property. You have been bought at a great price. That is why you should use your body for the glory of God. That's the basis of the virtue of purity and chastity, is that our own bodies are sacred, they're holy, they're temples of God and temples of the Holy Spirit. And so the sins we'll be talking about are violating the fact that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Even in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Didn't you realize that you were God's temple and that the Spirit of God was living amongst you?" And it's also the other scripture passage which is very helpful in understanding the ninth commandment, which is you shall not cover your neighbor's wife, is Jesus says, if a man looks lustfully at another woman, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that's why things like indecent movies and pictures and pornography is gravely sinful, because it causes a person to lust after somebody that... which is always wrong. It's always seriously sinful to deliberately lust after another person. Now, it talks about a couple different things in the catechism. It talks about, first of all, you know, adultery itself, which is unfaithfulness amongst married couples. It talks about fornication, which is sexual intercourse between unmarried men and women, and that is always, of course, gravely sinful. Adultery is always a mortal sin. Fornication is always a mortal sin. And it talks about it talks about some of the, see if I should cover this now. Yeah, let me cover this part now. This talks about preserving oneself against sins of impurity, and it talks about how the principal means to preserving one's chastity is prayer and vigilance. And it talks about how vigilance helps preserve chastity by keeping watch over our pride, over intemperance and idleness, socially by keeping in check on persons that we associate with or those who would lead us into sin, and then avoiding needless and indecent reading, movies, television, and in general certain aspects of the communications medium, certain things on the internet, for example. So the way to preserve one's purity and chastity is to avoid the near occasions of sin. And then it also talks about how we should pray. We should have devotion to our Blessed Mother, who is the most pure creature God ever made. We should always be thoughtful of the presence of God, that we're always in God's presence. We should think of the last end, namely we should think of the fact that there is a heaven, there is a hell. What else helps to preserve chastity is frequent confession in the sacrament of penance, which purifies the soul, and also frequent Holy Communion. These are the great means of preserving one's purity and chastity in a world that is very sinful. Now then it goes to talk about other sins against this commandment, such as impure actions by oneself or with another, a homosexual activity, and contraception. Now the reason why these actions are sinful, we'll cover this now, it's because the very purpose of sexuality between is for husbands and wives to show their love for each other and to bring about life. And so these are really the two purposes of marital sexuality, is love between husband and wife, to show affection, to renew their vows. And when a husband and wife participate in the marital act, they are actually renewing the vows that they made at the altar. And so there's the aspect of love in the marital embrace. But there's also the aspect of life, of bringing new life into the world, actually being procreative, which means participating in God's creative power. So the love aspect is called the unitive aspect of sexuality, and life is called the procreative. And if these are violated, that would render the act sinful. So for example, impure actions by oneself would be neither unitive or procreative. That's why that would always be a grave sin. It would always be a serious sin to do that, because it violates the unitive and the procreative aspect of the power of sexuality that God gave us, namely of love, because it does not show love for another person, nor does it bring about life. And so that's why homosexual activity is also gravely sinful, because it violates actually, you know, God's order of creating men for women and women for men, and it violates this procreative aspect and also the unitive aspect of love between man and woman. So sexuality is something very sacred and very holy. In fact, let me read you what the Church has said about this beautiful gift. It says it blesses legitimate sexual experience between husband and wife, signifies and fosters the self-giving by which the couple gladly and gratefully enrich each other. So this is from Vatican II, that sexual activity is sacred, it's very holy, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, and it's so sacred that it needs to be kept only in the holy sacrament of matrimony between husband and wife. One teacher explained that sexuality is something like fire, that in its place, namely in a fireplace, it's very good, it's very safe, and it's a great blessing. But if you have fire outside of the fireplace, it can burn down the house, it can burn down an entire village or an entire forest if it's not kept in its proper place. So when sexuality and sex is kept in the sacredness of marriage, then it's good and safe and holy. If it's used outside of the bond of marriage, it can be like the fire that burns down the house or the forest. So the Church says that this gift of sexuality is honorable, it's worthy, it's something very sacred. Remember that marriage is a sacrament, it's a holy bond, and when a husband and wife unite themselves in the marital embrace, it actually renews their vows, it actually gives them more grace, and it keeps them faithful to each other. But always remember these two elements, the unitive and the procreative aspect of sexuality. Now, when we get to something like contraception, the reason why that is sinful, to use artificial contraception, whether it be condoms, pills, you know, the pill, birth control, other artificial devices, IUDs, morning after pill, RU486, and these other things, these are also serious sins, they're mortal sins, because of the fact that it violates one of these aspects of sexuality, and that it deliberately interferes with one of these elements. And I'll read from the Catechism. It says, contraception is sinful because the conjugal act of its very nature is designed for the purpose of procreating children. Therefore, those who deliberately interfere with the natural act of procreation do what is essentially immoral and contrary to the will of God.
I got a question.
Yeah, sure, go ahead.
Are there priests and bishops, even bishops in the Church that don't agree with that? It seems to be widespread, so I'm just trying to figure out. how do you reconcile that? How do the bishops reconcile that?
In 1968, the document came out called Humanae Vitae, which I'd encourage you all of you to read. This is the official teaching of the Church. Humanae Vitae means of human life. In 1968, it came out, and there was great dissent over this document, just as there is today, where there are some priests that don't accept the teachings of the Church, even on abortion. I mean, you can get priests and even nuns. Some hospitals, you know, run by Catholic nuns in the Midwest, they allow abortions to be performed in Catholic hospitals, which is terribly wrong. And the Church really needs to crack down on that and to stop that. So, I mean, you can travel and find a priest that will say it's okay to have an abortion, or it's okay to be a homosexual, or not be a homosexual, but it's okay to perform homosexual activity. Because, as you know, we should make the distinction between somebody who has a homosexual orientation, who does not act upon it, but who, with God's grace and with prayer and with confession and with communion, who lives a pure, chaste life. So if somebody has that orientation through God's grace, they can really live a very holy life. But what's wrong, what's sinful in homosexual activity is when somebody acts upon those desires. But you can go around and find a priest that says it's okay to, you know, or even bishops that will say, well, it's okay to, you know, for homosexuals to act on that desire. But again, we have to go back to what the Church teaches in its catechism, in its official documents. So don't listen to the renegade priests or bishops that are not following the teachings of the Church. You have to go to the authentic teaching of the Church, which is the official documents and the catechism, to see what the catechism says, what the Church says, and this is how we form our conscience, not on the opinion of Hans Kung or Richard McBrien or Charlie Curran, who was teaching for, you know, 20 years at Catholic U, teaching that things like homosexual activity was okay or contraception was okay. He was a heretical theologian, and unfortunately he taught, you know, thousands and thousands of people this over the years, and it's gravely scandalous why he was not ousted right away. So my answer to you would be that that we should not listen to individual priests or bishops if they're teaching contrary to the teachings of the Church. But we do need to listen to the voice of Christ, which comes from the Pope, and the teachings, the official teachings of the Church, such as the Catechism and the official documents. Yes?
There are cases where it's a business because that it would be for life.
If that's the case where a woman needs not to become pregnant again, the only recourse would be to learning and studying natural family planning, which is not the same thing as the calendar rhythm method of the 1940s and 50s, which they called Vatican roulette. As you know, some people called it rhythm and blues as well. But the thing is, the calendar rhythm method was about 80% effective. Whereas natural family planning, if it's used correctly, is 98% effective, which is as good as you'll get from any artificial means. And so the only recourse that a couple would have really would be to learn, to take the classes, to read the books, to go actually to the four seminars once a month for 4 months to actually learn, to do the charting, so that the woman knows exactly when she is fertile during the time of the month and when she is not fertile. Now, let me just mention the difference between contraception and natural family planning. Natural family planning is abstaining, that husbands and wives abstain from marital relations during the woman's fertile phase of the month. And they only have relations during the infertile time of the month. Now, it's going to require a lot of charting and looking at certain body signs and taking the temperature and to make sure that they know exactly when the fertile times are and when they're not. And to be, so it's very, very effective and very beneficial to couples physically. It's very beneficial to the mother physically not to take into her body things like the pill and IUDs, which actually are abortifacients. Father might have talked about that last week. But things like the pill and IUDs oftentimes do cause early abortions inside the woman. And so, and plus, the pill has very grave side effects, even physically. The medical doctors will tell you that 500 women die every year from the effects of the pill. So the it's much safer for women to use natural family planning. It's safer. It's healthy physically. It's healthy emotionally. And it's healthy spiritually. Because God has put the cycles of fertility and infertility in the woman's body. We're allowed to use those cycles, and that's in conjunction with nature, whereas contraception goes contrary to nature. So to answer your question, the recourse and the church does nowhere say you have to have as many children as you physically can. The church does not say that in its catechism, and it does say that that parents should be responsible. Talks in Humanae Vitae about responsible parenthood, how you do need to be able to be responsible in the children that you bring into the world, that you would give them love, that you would feed them, that you would take care of them. And so the church nowhere says you have to physically have as many children as you possibly can. Nowhere does the church say that. That's a misquote, from a lot of the secular papers give you that idea. However, the church does say that there are moral means to limit the size of one's family, and there are immoral means to limit the size of the family. The immoral means would be things like tubal ligations or vasectomies or abortion or infanticide, which is, killing the newborn child. Those are all immoral means to limit the size of one's family. Contraception would be an immoral means to limit the size of the family. The morally acceptable means would be natural family planning, which is when the couple does abstain during the fertile times. That's not contrary to God's will. You're allowed to abstain. There's nothing wrong with abstaining during the fertile phase of the month. Now, an example of moral versus immoral means is that if I wanted a new car, the car is the objective. And I can either use moral means, which is to buy the car, or I could use immoral means, which is to steal the car. In a lot of ways, it's much easier to steal the car. I don't have to save up for a year. I don't have to work so hard. I can just go off and steal the car. But this is always wrong because it's immoral means to achieve the end. Whereas buying the car might be harder, it might be more difficult, but that is the way God would want us to obtain the new car. Now, with a husband and wife, if there are serious reasons not to have a child at this time because of physical problems or poor health of the mother or financial difficulties or how Humanae Vitae talks about psychological factors or societal factors like giving birth in Bosnia during a time of war, there are reasons, serious reasons why a couple could say, no, this is not the right time to bring a new child into our family, into the world. But they have to use morally acceptable means to obtain that end. Contraception is always an immoral means to obtain the end, which is not to have a child at this time, whereas natural family planning would be the only morally acceptable means to not bring a child into the family at that time. So it has to do with the means that something like NFP is morally acceptable, contraception would not be. Now, another time people question, they think, well, it's just because contraception is artificial, and that's why it's wrong. And that's not true, because the church is not against artificial things. For example, the church is not against I'm not sure how you spell artificial, but you get the idea. The church is not against pacemakers or artificial, but they're fine. Hearing aids are fine. Eyeglasses, contact lenses, laser surgery, these things are fine because they enhance nature. They work in accordance with nature, whereas contraception is working contrary to nature. So it's not just because it's artificial that the church says, you know, it's wrong, because the church is not against all artificial things. Some artificial things are perfectly acceptable, some are not. But it's, contraception is wrong because it violates, it deliberately attacks the life principle. It deliberately says, we're going to have marital relations, but we're going to do something to deliberately interfere with the possibility of giving birth and having a child at this time. Another example I'd like to use is the example of food. In food, there are two aspects of food. One is that there's pleasure in the taste, and that's one reason why we eat. But there's, in regards to food, there's also the nourishment value of food. So those are the two aspects of food. Now, if somebody says, I only want one aspect of food and I'm going to disregard the other, that's when they run into problems. And this is where you have things like where people might, remember in the old Roman days, they would have these big feasts and they would just stuff themselves with food for the pleasure. For the pleasure, that's what they wanted was pleasure, but they would go use the vomitoriums to get rid of the food so they can go back and eat some more. That clearly violates the nature of food. So contraception violates the nature of sexuality. Now, because contraception actually goes against the life principle, let me give you an example of if something went against the love principle in the marital act, it would also be immoral. Take the example of a king who, or any husband, let's say, who would deliberately force himself upon his wife, in a sense, rape his wife for the sake of he wanted a child. And this happened in medieval times when a husband would force himself on his wife because he wanted a male heir to the throne. Well, this, that example of that marital act is open to life, right? Because he wants a child. He wants to have force himself upon his wife to get an heir to the throne. Well, if he forces himself upon his wife, that violates the love principle. And so he's violating this unitive aspect of mutual self-donation, mutual self-giving. And so he's violating this aspect, and that would render that act immoral if he forced himself upon his wife, opposing her will without love. So obviously it might be open to life, but it violates the principle of love. Contraception has the idea of love between husband and wife, but it violates deliberately the life principle of saying no, we're saying no to life in this moment. Whereas the couple that uses natural family planning is basically is just abstaining during the fertile time of the month, and when they have their marital relations, they're not interfering with the marital act when they have the marital act. They're not deliberately interfering by condoms or IUDs or pills. The natural family planning couple is just abstaining during that fertile time of the month. Yes?
On the other side of the spectrum, what you're saying is that, let's say if someone is having a child, if this does happen, is this against the principle that you have listed up there? If they take the husband's sperm.
Right.
And, place it
inside the mother, yeah. Yes, it's called like in vitro fertilization, which is gravely sinful. That is sinful to do that, again, because it separates the unitive from the procreative aspect of the marital act. And so the key is that these two always have to remain intact. And so to do in vitro, or what's even worse, is like donor insemination, when you get some other man's sperm and place it inside the woman, that's a kind of adultery. That's an adulterous aspect. And so what you've done there is to take So that would be gravely sinful because it violates this aspect of the unitive and the procreative element. So in vitro, it might have the procreative, but it's saying no to the unitive aspect of the union of husband and wife. So now there are things that are allowable to foster fertility. There are certain fertility drugs that the church certainly would say would be okay, provided that they're not too dangerous and are not bringing about, you know, 8 little babies in there, because every one of those is a precious life created by God. And if you have, you know, 8 embryos, you have to bring all those to full term and give birth to all those. That's the only danger of certain fertility drugs, but fertility drugs that help the woman ovulate would be acceptable because it's working in accordance with nature. And there are other legitimate things that if you're talking to a good Catholic doctor, he can say, yes, there are certain things husbands and wives can do that might be infertile that can enhance their ability to conceive a child. One of them, obviously, is natural family planning, because then you know the best time of the month when the woman is most fertile and can conceive a child. So NFP actually can help with the conception of a child or in not having a child at a particular time. It's a very good question. I'm glad you brought up in vitro, because I have been asked about that quite a few times. And the basic principle is that children are not possessions or properties or things that parents own, and that we have no right to children. They're a gift from God. They're a blessing from God. Sometimes God gives the couples the blessing. Sometimes he doesn't. And if a couple is not blessed with children, they have to accept that as a cross, and perhaps the solution would be adoption. That right now in America there's 2 million couples on adoption agency waiting list, but as you know, there's millions of abortions every year as well. So if we could be able to get these people together, namely tell the women not to kill their babies but to give them up for adoption, place them in these homes where you have millions of couples that want children, it could help solve the problem. So if people do have the cross of infertility, then they will be called to adopt or to use legitimate means to help achieve a pregnancy. And there are some legitimate means that would be acceptable, but in vitro and donor insemination would not be morally acceptable. Okay, anybody else? Other questions? This is an important topic, and I appreciate that. I don't mind a little bit of opposition. Go ahead.
It's a tough subject.
Right.
But what he presented is kind of like things are cut and dry. You mentioned sometimes we're always wrong.
Yeah.
Are always wrong to use contraception. But, you know, what about the case when you're a missionary priest and you're in the heart of Africa with all the AIDS, and they're not going to listen to the natural family planning, so the first thing you got to do is get the AIDS under control, which they may never do, because I think there's 25 million. So they're giving them contraceptives to try to control them now. And I think if, I don't know what the missionary priests do in that case, but
yeah.
I'm sure they're not saying don't use the contraceptives because it's wrong. But, you know, that's a tough
one. Yeah, that's a very good question.
The question is, what is God
going to
think about that?
Well, it's interesting that Mother Teresa's nuns, and she has thousands of them all over the world, have been teaching natural family planning to poor women in India, to Calcutta, Africa, all over the world, and it's highly effective. And because the simple women can learn to read their own body signs, and they can be taught when they're fertile, when they're not. So natural family planning has actually been taught actually by the nuns for the last 20 or 30 years. Now, in regards to the question of encouraging, let's say, teenagers, you know, to use condoms, whatever, to try to stop AIDS, the church would say that what we need to be doing instead of that, which would be wrong to do, you would, because that's promoting premarital sex. That's basically saying, you know, go ahead and have sex outside of marriage, play with fire, but just try not to get burned. The church's position would be to teach chastity, to teach purity, and that really is the only solution, to tell the children to wait, to not have sex before marriage, but to, you know, save yourself for your wife, save yourself for your husband, and that way your chance of getting AIDS will be, you know.
Would there be a difference in promoting the use of a condom to stop the spread of the disease as opposed to promoting the use of contraception to stop pregnancy? In Africa, they talk about the spread of AIDS.
Yes.
It's mostly men who work outside their villages.
Yeah.
Who contract it through prostitutes and things like this, and then bring it back to these small villages.
Right.
And the big promotion is then for the wives to use, to get their husbands to use these condoms when they come home. It's not really contraception, at least the way it's presented, it's not really contraception, it's disease prevention.
Yeah, that is.
I mean, it's a fine line.
I can understand the point. I guess I wouldn't know really how to answer that except for this fact that you got to get the men to stop going to the prostitutes out in the country. So, because that obviously is sinful to because they're committing adultery, because they're having relations, they're a married man having relations. So, the key would be to have them to follow the commandments. And I think if people had followed the commandments from the beginning and were faithful in marriage and not you know, the spread of AIDS would have been greatly diminished. But now I can, I would really have to look into that more and to see exactly what the church would say in that matter, where they would be trying to cut down on disease. But I would still think that the teaching of the church would always come back to faithfulness between husbands and wives, and just completely educating the children in complete purity and chastity so that that they wouldn't have to worry about that. They say the best you know, safe sex is 100% only when you abstain. Anybody else? Annie, you had your hand up. Right. Yeah. There has. Right. Right. Yes, you're right. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are all over South America, and the Fundamentalists and many other denominations are all over. And places like South America have gone from maybe 98% Catholic to 80% Catholic, and maybe less in some areas because of the denominations that are out there evangelizing and taking away our Catholics for a couple reasons. One is that many of them are just baptized Catholics and they've never been catechized, they've never really learned their faith, they've never really learned the Bible to explain and defend their own faith. They don't know their faith that well, so they become easy prey to those that are down there evangelizing them and taking them away from the Catholic Church. The missionaries, though, the Catholic missionaries are really trying to promote things like the natural family planning to educate the women. And it does require, obviously, abstinence and self-control and education. It is God's plan. It is the right way. Unfortunately, in our society, with the way things are, the right way is not the easy way. And so for a husband and wife to be faithful to Christ, to live the teachings of Christ in the church, then we would need to follow what the church teaches. Now, one thing you want to keep in mind, though, is all of this is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he founded the Catholic Church, that he founded the church upon Peter and the apostles, and that what the church teaches, what the Pope teaches, is really the voice of Christ. And so when the church comes out and says that homosexual activity is wrong, or abortion is wrong, or contraception is wrong, or these things are sinful, why we believe that is first and foremost because the Catholic Church was founded by Christ and is infallible on issues of faith and morals. And all these things have to do with issues of morals. And the Church has spoken definitively about things like abortion is always wrong no matter what. There's no exceptions. Contraception is always wrong no matter what. There are no exceptions. Impure actions alone are always wrong. There are no exceptions. Homosexual activity is always wrong. There are no exceptions. So those are, black and white things that the Church has taught, because they're all based upon something which I didn't mention, which is natural law. Natural law is the law written on our hearts. And so natural law would mean that certain things are acceptable and certain things are not acceptable, because in our heart we know it is wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie. This is what God has written in our heart. So what I would recommend is that if you're having some difficulties with some of the teachings of the church in this matter, that obviously you should pray for the Holy Spirit, for wisdom, knowledge, guidance. You should read the catechism and the teachings of the church to know why the church teaches and what the church teaches. That would be very helpful, but also to realize that these things are based upon the natural law, the law written on our hearts, and the fact that if the Catholic Church is the true church founded by Christ, then what it teaches about in vitro and about these issues is God's truth, is the truth of Christ. Because obviously in the Bible, Jesus never talked about things like in vitro or contraception because, those words might not have been used at that time, or those particular things. Obviously, things like nuclear war and the arms race and all these things, were not around at that time. But the key that I hope you remember is that Jesus founded the Catholic Church, gave the authority to the Pope, to St. Peter, and to his successors to teach on these issues. And the popes are guided by the Holy Spirit. So when they teach on these issues of faith and issues of morals, which all these are, that it's true. And believe it or not, that these issues that we've talked about tonight is the primary reason, not why people are leaving the church in America, but why people are becoming Catholics, especially Protestant ministers. People like Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn. Kimberly Hahn was converted to the Catholic Church because of Humanae Vitae, because she herself knew, as a Protestant woman, that it was just wrong to have abortions or to use contraception. And the only church that taught that, what she believed, was the Catholic Church. And she converted to the Catholic Church because of that. And there's been literally hundreds and even thousands of people that have converted to Catholicism because of its teachings in Humanae Vitae, on things like contraception and homosexuality and in vitro, because the church is true, and what it teaches is true on these issues of faith and morals. Any last questions? I know it's a couple minutes past our time. Anybody else have a last question you'd like me to answer? Thanks a lot, everybody. Let's say a little prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.